extend greetings in the precious name of Jesus. It's a privilege to be gathered with you again this morning. I've been gone the last couple weeks and this being here on a Sunday morning is one of the things I miss a lot when I am gone. Even called in on an international phone call to listen to part of a service one Sunday to get in on part of it. I guess I too would like to express my condolence to the Silas's family and the congregation. You know, it seems like we've gone quite a spell without any deaths in our midst. Now, within the last year, we've had three. Some more sudden, some not so much. You know, it brings grief for those of us here. It also brings reflection. We might wonder what God's word is to us. One thing it should do for certain is help us, is cause us to reflect. If that was me, if it was my final hour, if it was the last chime of my clock, where would I be? And if the answer is that we wouldn't be in glory, we're living on suspended grace. And, you know, we have no promise that that'll continue. For a message this morning, turn to Matthew 22. Wasn't quite sure which direction to go this morning, but I had this message on my heart for a while and not sure how well it came together. There may be some time if you have something to share after we're done here. There might not be. I'm not sure how that's going to work out. But if Jesus was here, and you could ask him a question, what question would you ask him this morning? If you could ask one question, and in this chapter it says in verse 15 that the Pharisees' purpose there was to entangle him. And they asked Jesus some questions. The first question they ask is, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? The last question was, the Pharisees came back after he put the Sadducees to silence and said, Master, which is the greatest great commandment in the law? But if we go back, what I would like to look at this morning is the Pharisees' question. And more specifically, Christ's answer. So I'm going to start reading in Matthew 22, chapter 22, verse 23. And the same day came unto him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And the last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, I'm not going to go a lot into this. We might get back to some of it later. But for a text, it's verse 29. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You know, and I have to wonder sometimes, it seems like sometimes we have a lot of questions. We have questions about life. We have questions about right or wrong. And I wonder sometimes how often our questions are not legitimate. If we look in this chapter, they had an agenda. They had a predisposition. And what causes illegitimate questions? And that's what Christ addressed first. Then he answered the question very thoroughly. They said, ye do err, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. And so this morning, I would just like to have as a very simple message to remind ourselves the importance of knowing the scripture. The importance in our life. The importance of having more than the knowledge, but making that scripture the word of God, like we heard this morning. First Romans 1:16 was also referred to already. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the scripture is an answer to our problems. Knowing the Word of God. What is a knowledge of the Scripture? One thing I think it's very simple. To have a knowledge of the Scripture, we need to be familiar with the Scripture. And that is, there's nothing that can take the place of it. There is no beside the still waters, no commentaries, no Bible helps that help us become familiar with the Scriptures. There is nothing to replace time spent in the Word of God. But an important part, you know, just the knowledge of the words isn't enough. I think that I guess so much of the thoughts in Sunday school this morning resonated with my thoughts in this message. You know, it's not just having a word knowledge. We saw that zeal, there was a word knowledge, but I think it's important to understand the heart of the Scripture. And we need to understand it in context. And there's different aspects of context. One thing just that we need to remember is that in the original text, it wasn't divided up in chapters and verses. And so sometimes an introduction to a chapter is a continuation of the previous chapter. And just a very simple example of that, and I'm going to just break in Hebrews 3, verse 19, the last verse says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And chapter 4, verse 1 says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us, enter into his rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. It's referring back to that previous verse. And that's an important aspect of context. Another aspect of context is simply putting it in the surrounding scriptures. Putting the verse in the surrounding scriptures. And I think maybe that is one of the dilemmas of computer concordances. We can quickly get a list of verses. We can use them for proof text and easily take them clear out of context to answer questions. And I think it's important to put scriptures in context. Go read the passage. What is it saying? But there's also the meaning context. One example is Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. Jesus talks about plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand. And we say, well, that can't be literal. He doesn't really mean that literally. Well then, let's go back and look at that passage and what is Jesus saying? If he doesn't mean it literally, he's meaning something. And he's addressing the problem of lust. As there's a problem of lust, you're going to have to go to extreme measures to cut that off. You're going to do what it takes. Are we really willing to put that in context and do what it takes? There is the geographical context, or historical, and also the cultural context. I think, and Jason referred to Jerusalem not having a river through it this morning. That's an example of putting the scripture in geographical context. You know, another example of that, if you follow the footsteps of Jesus, you'll see he went through Samaria different times. He didn't always go through Samaria. Sometimes he went through Perea, going between Galilee and Jerusalem. He made that trek back and forth. Sometimes he went through Perea on the other side of Jordan, which was the normal route for the Jews. And it would have been one of those times when Christ was in Jericho and passed through Jericho and met Zacchaeus. But if you understand that the Jews did not go through Samaria, that was where this mixed group of people was that were unclean. And the Jews didn't have dealings with them. And this was very unusual. And this brings, I guess, a historical, geographical, and a cultural understanding, context of following Christ's footsteps to the New Testament. Not only is the Scripture important to have in context, but I believe it's also important to memorize Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And I think it's very important in our lives. And I think that's why it's emphasized in school and our Sunday schools. And I think we should discipline ourselves as older ones to memorize. You know, the fact of the matter is we won't remember it as long as we did when we were in school. But that familiarity with Scripture, it helps rivet it in our hearts. We can recall phrases. It's with a purpose, that I might not sin against thee. There's a keeping power in the Word of God. Hope to get to more of that later. And then study the Scripture. Study the Scripture. There's a verse that is a motto of many schoolrooms, and it's gotten so familiar with us that it's one of those things that we tend to lose the deep meaning of some of the most familiar things. And that's, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that's such a beautiful and deep verse. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians 2. I'm not going to take the time to go back and read that, but he's talking about the soldier that warreth and how he's thrown off the affairs of this life. And it's talking about how to have this spiritual battle. And it goes up, and this is a summary verse. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this study of the Scripture goes deeper than just a knowledge of the Scripture. Going on to the next chapter, verse 16, another familiar verse. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. We see it's something that makes a difference. And this study is for a purpose. It's to be approved unto God. You know, it seems like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a purpose also. But it wasn't to be approved unto God, it was to prove themselves. And I believe there's also a possibility of us studying for the wrong purpose. To prove our own agenda, our own thoughts, our own carnality sometimes. For our own defense. To defend ourselves. For 2 Peter 1 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I think we should be cautious of ourselves when we think we have a new enlightenment. You know, God's truth has stood the test of time. And there are times when God's truth just comes through to us in the Scripture. It's very important. But it must meet the test of our knowledge of the Scripture. It can't be in violation to the Scripture. It's not enlightenment. It's ourself if it is. It says it's not of any private interpretation. Man cannot change truth. God's truth can stand on its own. It says it's a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And I appreciate the thoughts this morning about shame. You know, when our work is inspected, it talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. And our work is going to be inspected. There's no need to be ashamed unless we've incorporated our own agenda. Or if we're serving a different king, it might not line up. But if we're in tune with our Heavenly Father, there's no need to be ashamed. We can be an unashamed workman when our work is inspected. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, or that chapter brings out that if we have our own agendas, if we try incorporating ourselves in there, when the test comes, that is going to be the most obvious thing. And we'll have reason to be ashamed. I think the most important, maybe part of this verse, is rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's a power. It's an ability to make real life applications to the truth, to the Scripture, and the Word of God. as life comes, as it hands us situations, to be able to make disposition of those in a righteous manner, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, righteousness is of God. And you think about the miracle that God is able to impute any of His righteousness into man. But He has seen fit to do that through His Word, through the power of His Word. The next verse in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, says, But, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And you know, I think probably those Sadducees and Pharisees on this day back in Matthew 22 thought they were having an enjoyable debate. Maybe like the Epicureans in Athens could do. They were intelligent people who could debate. And they enjoyed debate. Second Timothy 2:16 says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And I think we need to be careful about debate, about philosophy and vain deceit. It talks about in Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's been said that a discussion becomes an argument when it's producing more heat than light. I think worse is a discussion that produces more darkness than light. And I think we need to be careful about debate. And I know there's discussions that are legitimate, things that can be looked at more than one way, but let's not debate something that's against Scripture. It's not up for debate. That's opening ourselves up for deception. You know, the Sadducees, they had gone down this no resurrection thing for so long that when they had their chance to ask Jesus a question, they came up with this grand scheme of woman with seven wives. The most unrealistic thing they could think of to prove their point was Jesus' point to them. They simply denied God's word. We can do better than that. What are some of the errors of our day? Only believe. To say this little prayer. Or a works religion. You know, and we point out others that have these ideas. And they promote, they put the gospel in their context. The prosperity gospel. The health and wealth, name it and claim it, has different names. But do we fall into this thinking sometimes? You know, I think sometimes we use this verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And so we're telling some, we're witnesses to somebody whose life is a total mess And they have made their life a total mess. And they say, if you just come to Jesus, everything will be great. Everything will turn around. Everything will be good. Is that what the Bible says? Second Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And you take the Muslim that becomes a Christian and is baptized, and it's at that point, it's not only, it's required of their family to kill them in an honor killing. And how are we going to present this verse in Romans 8:28 to that? Or you take the fact of the matter is, if we give our heart to submission of Christ, the devil doesn't like it. And there's going to be tests. And I think we're doing wrong when we're creating our own little health and wealth gospel. When we tell people, if you just do this, everything will be right. If you just do this, everything will be right. But if you go back to Romans 8, it's very clear it's talking about being in tune with the Spirit of God. And as you follow the Spirit of God, it will work out according to God's purpose. Because God holds the grand scheme. We just see a portion. And can we present it in truth? See, to the world, morality is situational for the greater good, and especially as it relates to myself. It puts us in the center. The Spirit of God puts God in the center. And all things work together for the true greater good, for the kingdom of God, for the will of the King. Going on to the second part, and I hate to even call this a second part. Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God." And I think those are it's another aspect of it. I think you cannot separate them. But thinking some on the power of God, I believe true knowledge of the Scripture, understanding of the Scripture, helps us to understand the power of God. And by faith, we understand relationship. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. True faith is not just believing. It's not going to stand the test of time unless it's relevant. There was a topic several years ago back at one of the CAST meetings I went to, given by Lynn Diller from Pennsylvania. And he talks about different kinds of obedience. He said there's a blind obedience, where we just do what we're told without question. And there's a intellectual obedience, where we'll be obedient as long as we understand, as long as it can be explained to us. But true obedience is obedience of faith, where we don't have to understand every aspect. It has to include faith. But we're willing to be obedient to the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of discussion about sometimes about just doing it because it's the way we've always done it. or we're not going to just do it because of the way we've always done it. But I believe this obedience of faith answers that question. That's the power of God. It's being in tune with God in our lives, and it leads us. The knowledge of the Scripture helps us contain the power of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" It's a power to keep us. In 1 Corinthians 2:4 says, "Paul's preaching was not of enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What are some evidences of God's power? One is creation. You know, God not only created the world, but it says in Colossians, "By Him all things consist." By Him all things are made up. They're kept going. They're kept in place. And this is both through sustenance and through reproduction. You think of the miracle and God's foreknowledge in His creation, His control. I believe this is also true spiritually, if you think about it. That God, the miracle of God being able to create a new being in Christ, a babe in Christ, desiring the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby, it says in Peter. "So be we have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And that is a spiritual miracle, that birth and spiritual birth and sustenance. But also the resurrection. You think of the ultimate power of the resurrection. That God is so in control. You know, He made the rules of His creation, that when it dies, it decays. But God has the power to reverse that in resurrection. In the resurrection of Christ. And this is probably the most tremendous message that we can give of our risen Savior is His resurrection. In Acts 4:33, the apostles use this, and it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Another great miracle is that we can be resurrected in Christ. You think of the power of God. Our death, our sin, can be redeemed. Philippians 3:10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." And of course, the resurrection of our soul in the last days, in the end of the world. Another aspect of the resurrection is salvation through the blood of Christ. Revelations 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." And God not only saves us from sin, but keeps us from sin. It says in Romans 6:14, "That sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And after God saved us, He has a desire for fellowship with us. Or we could say that is His greatest desire for us. And that is why He saved us, is to restore that fellowship. And I believe sometimes we have conflict in our spirit, just as the Sadducees did in Matthew 22. We try to reconcile things outside of the Scripture and outside of God's will. And when we lift up our own agenda, it interferes with our understanding of God and it harms that relationship. So what are some of the things that are threats to our current scriptures, to the power of God? I just listed a few things here that I thought of. One is our busyness. You know, Jesus went apart to rest a while. He called His disciples apart to rest a while. And I believe one thing I missed in my notes early on, I believe part of knowing the Scripture and understanding the Scripture is meditation. And that takes time. It takes getting away from our nonsense that we think is important and meditating on the Word of God and God's direction. You know, I have to wonder when Abram, when those angels came and they're talking to him about Sodom, I really think that was on Abram's mind before that. I think Abram was grieved for the situation with Lot. You can kind of, if you follow the conversation, this wasn't his first thought. Can we process spiritual thoughts in our current situations, make application to what's facing us today in very practical ways? Another thing is our devices, our connections, our shallow connection syndrome, where everything is instant. Instant gratification has worked against us going deep. And this is, you all know me well enough to know this is a big struggle in my own life. And I believe it affects our ability to process things with God, the deep things of God. I think another thing that hinders us is our sufficiency, our self-sufficiency, our independence. You know, financially, socially, in our lives, we try to make sure we're not dependent on anyone, that we're taking care of ourselves, and we almost make that a test of spirituality sometimes. And then we don't have any needs. And because we don't have any needs, we don't need God. We don't need prayer meeting. I'd like to close with Malachi 3. Again, some familiar verses. Verse 16 to 18. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance is written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name." Back to the thought of meditation. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." One thing I see here in these, it says they speak often one to another, is a sweet fellowship. And I think sometimes when we think about what makes up a congregation that we can enjoy the company with, it's the fellowship there. That's what we hear. Oh, we feel one with them. You know, but I think it's important. I think that's good, but it's a result. It has to be a result to be one with God, to be a righteous fellowship. You know, there's a lot of organizations that can be one with each other without God. But finally, when God is the apex, God's truth, His Word, and His power is demonstrated in His people, you can have a congregation, a fellowship that's a powerful force in His kingdom. Let's have a song.